Lord, I pray you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Teach us, Lord. The disciples asked the question, Lord, of you. Teach us to pray. So I just pray and ask that you would teach us to pray, Holy Spirit, as the disciples of the Lord. Amen. This is, now if you don't mind, I'm going to sort of sit and teach now that I have a little lower thing. I can see you well. I may stand up, but I do this a lot on Wednesday nights at home. I teach sitting in a chair. And as the older I've gotten, the more I've enjoyed teaching sitting from a chair. This is Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. As I mentioned to you yesterday, one of the real purposes for me in doing this and in one of my goals in life is to dismantle the whole issue of prayer being very boring and just a duty. Now, anything we do in the Lord, sometimes because of our flesh, we do because of duty we have a sense of, but prayer should be a place of great delight. And so, again, that's why the enemy is after us in our prayer life. Normally, over the years I've done conferences like this, I usually just do nighttime things and talk about the things we talked about last night. But just recently, and I guess it was January, that we did a conference, or February in Birmingham, and we did something I've longed to do for a while, and that was to do morning things too, and to particularly talk about prayer. I love that verse in Isaiah when he talks about bringing my people into, bringing them joyful in the house of prayer. And prayer should be one of the most joyful things that we do. And so I realize that the things we're trying to communicate at night about walking out your union with Christ, about stewarding, what I'm telling you at night in the evening, and if you didn't, I don't know if it was taped last night or whatever, but that for me personally, because it's transformational in my life, it's the most important things you'll ever hear as a Christian. I may not present it the best way somebody else could, but it's the most important truth you'll ever know as a Christian. It'll liberate your life totally. But it's undergirded by our personal walk with Him. And so as we mentioned, that if you learn to live your life behind the veil in the secret place, to the degree that you do, will be the degree to which He manifests His life through you beyond the veil in the public place, in the public arena. And so I'm so thrilled to be able to do this, and probably every conference we'll do in the future, I'll do daytime things, because this is such an important supplement. It's so foundational for you to grow in, mature in, and to experience expansion in your experience of Christ Himself living His life through you that we're talking about during the evenings. But I love this verse, is that prayer should be joyful. And so if we've accomplished that, then you'll be more prone to pray, and then it'll affect the rest of your spiritual life too. Okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Now, for me personally, the book of the Revelation isn't first and foremost, at least it's not only important, it isn't about a revelation of the last day's events. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what you have in the book of Revelation is just some real insight into Christ, because you have all these third heaven scenes that go on and that reveal His nature and reveal His beauty. And what, for me, the book of Revelation is the greatest book on prayer in all the Bible, or any book you can find in any kind of bookstore. Because, again, John the Beloved, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, in the upper room, he was the one who laid his head on the breast of Christ at the table at the first Eucharist. And he refers to himself in that passage, and he never does before then, but he does then, as a disciple whom Jesus was always loving. And four more times he referenced himself in the Gospel of John, and each time he references himself as the disciple whom Jesus is always loving. I really love that scripture, because this is John, who once was part of the brotherhood called the Sons of Thunder. And he was even one of the ones who, when people weren't, people were doing their own thing, they were talking about Jesus but weren't part of the crowd, weren't part of the Jesus crowd, John, his brother, said, "Lord, we should just pray down thunder and lightning and they should just be destroyed." And yet somehow this guy ended up being John the Beloved. And I believe that the beginning, the real birthing of that, was that when he laid his head on the breast of Christ. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, all the disciples fled, every one of them. The only people who were at the cross were several women. But at some point, halfway fleeing, John stopped and came back. And he was the only one of the apostles that stood, though he missed part of the event, who stood at the foot of the cross with them. And he was the one that Jesus gave the most precious thing in the world to him. He says, "Behold your mother, woman, behold your son." And I believe what happened with John is that when John was laying on the breast of Christ, I believe he heard the heartbeat of Jesus. And I don't mean that physically. He encountered the love of Christ in a way that just shattered his life in a good way, wrecked him forever. And in that moment, his identity changed. That his true identity, who he was an object of the disciple whom Jesus is always loving. Now, laying his head on the breast of Christ is a great microscopic picture of intimacy. And I believe that when we pray, it's kind of like that, when we are alone with the Lord in the secret place. There's, in the Old Testament, I forget which patriarch was given blessings and to all of his sons, Jacob. And as Jacob was blessing all of his sons before he died, the blessing he gave to Benjamin is that Benjamin would dwell between the Lord's shoulders. Amazing thing. As his beloved. That's a great picture, kind of like of John, and that he would live his life dwelling between the Lord's shoulders, laying his head on the breast of Jesus. And so there's a lot of metaphors about prayer, and we're going to talk about it being in heaven, but I also believe there's a reality that you kind of lay your head on the breast of Christ. And I believe that it's in prayer where your true identity as a disciple whom Jesus is always loving, as an object of his love, I believe that that's where that identity is birthed. It's which we'll see again in a few minutes. But this John, who this happened to him, you know, probably 30 years old or whatever. And by the time he's in his 90s, he wrote the book of the Gospel at 95. He wrote the book of Revelation when he was like 93. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And I believe that after 60 years, what we see in the book of Revelation is a common experience of John in prayer. Now, the uncommon part were some of the things that he saw in terms of insight into the future and human history. But in terms of the scene themselves or the context, that he found himself under an open heaven, and he found himself in the heavens where there were mythical creatures and sights and sounds and worships and all that kind of stuff, worship going on. I believe that was very common. That was just an old man at prayer who had been in prayer for over 60 years. So there's some cool things we'll see about how prayer affected him, how that experience affected him and affects us also. But just so you get the context of why we're going to look at prayer, not just from the book of the Revelation, but it's one of the primary sources. And for me, chapter 4 and then chapter 8, which speaks a lot about intercession, chapter 4 about intimacy, are the two best chapters in all the Bible, unless you're studying the Lord's Prayer. And I've always said I wish I even had more time to do prayer, because that's an amazing, charismatic, extraordinary prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But I don't want to whet your appetite for that and then leave you thirsting for more. This is Revelation chapter 4. Oh, but let me just read this to you from Revelation chapter 1. It says in verse 5, well, John is in verse 4, it says, "And John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who is always loving us." That was just in John. And so John was communicating to them, this is the same Jesus. I'm the disciple who's always loving, and you're the one who's always loving. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And he says, he revealed these things to his bondservant John. John was an apostle. John was a bishop. John had lots of, he was an elder. But he refers to himself at 93 years old, I believe, by the most important title that he had. And that was, he was a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant was somebody who, during the year of Jubilee, if you were a servant, if you were a slave, because you're paying off family debt for 49 years, and in that 50th year, you get set free. But if you as a servant have come to so admire and adore the person you serve that you don't want to be set free, you want to stay in that situation as a free choice out of love and because of love, you know, they would put your earlobe against the door facing, and they would drill a hole in your ear and put a ring there so that people would know, they've known that you were a servant. They knew that you were supposed to get set free. If they see you on the street the next week or 10 weeks later or 3 years later, or somebody shows up who hadn't seen you in a few years and you're still serving this person or this family, that ring said that you're a volunteer prisoner of love. You've chosen voluntarily out of love to serve these people. And this is what John saw himself as. That's his chief identity. He was a volunteer prisoner of the love of Christ. Paul said that he was controlled by the love of Jesus. He was hemmed in and compelled by his life, by the love of Christ, and that's what that is. All right, now having said all that, look to John chapter 4, as I mentioned a minute ago, and look at this extraordinary invitation in terms of prayer. It says, "And after these things," but it's also, it could be translated, "in the midst of these things." And I think that's a better translation. And in the midst of what things? The Lord is revealing to John in this time of prayer that things are going to happen in terms of human history. And the tragedy of human failure, even though there's going to be this glorious ending. So he's showing John a lot of things that are heartbreaking about man's response to the lordship of Christ and God. And so in the midst of showing him all this chaos that's going to be going on in human history, he says to him, "But in the midst of these things," all that he was seeing, these hard things, "Behold, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place in the midst of these things.' And he was sitting, and he said, 'Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne.'" First thing I want you to understand is that the voice of the Lord calling us to prayer is like the sound of a trumpet. It's so important to him. And so God sent me here to be a trumpeter, to say to you, there is a door open in heaven. The language that's written there, the grammar is, it's a door that's perpetually open in heaven. And the invitation to prayer isn't so much God coming down here, but him inviting you up there into that environment, into the throne room environment, so he can show you things. He can reveal things to you from his position of being seated on the throne. So it's important for you to understand that God's invitation to you to pray is a constant and continual one. His voice is like a trumpet. He wants you to... And the other thing about his voice being like a trumpet in prayer God wants you to understand that he wants to speak some things to you. And he's going to make sure you can't miss it. People will say sometimes to me, well, I don't know how to hear God's voice. Well, it's cultivated in prayer. Because there you're with him without distractions. You're not having to filter out all the other voices. And you get very comfortable with this voice. But the big thing is that this door is always open and it's an invitation into heaven. Now, when I first understood that some time back, that was the first thing that fascinated me to look into this prayer thing that had been such a struggle for me over the years. Like I said to you, I was a terrible prayer. It was boring to me. Fasting, I was the worst faster in the history of the world. I hated fasting. It was just, an invitation to be miserable. And I knew that some good things came out of it, but I'm thinking, my goodness. And so when I caught a vision that prayer happens in heaven, I'm thinking, well, my prayer life's not very heavenly, so God, there's some things you need to teach me. And so I just began to study the Word, and I began to study throne room descriptions in the Bible. Places like Ezekiel chapter 1, Exodus chapter 24, and particularly here in the book of Revelation. And I began to discover what the throne room was like, and I came to actually believe that was the environment that the Lord invited me into. Now, I'll share tomorrow with you some practical things you can do to help accentuate, to facilitate that whole environment that have been helpful for me. I'll just pass it on to you. That could be helpful also to you. But that was the most important thing I discovered, was that prayer happens in heaven. And that the surrounding context of my prayer life, and over the years I've become much more conscious of that reality, is that there are angels and there's these mythical creatures. There are these, there's the company of heaven there. There are people that I know and have known who were there before me. One time, our first child, his name was John, and John was never birthed. Olivia and I had only been married for a short period of time, and she became pregnant. And immediately after her pregnancy, she began to bleed, and after 7 weeks of bleeding and in bed, she had a miscarriage. And because I believe that life begins at conception, of course, we believe that, right? And I knew that this child was in heaven. It was till some years later when my oldest son that I have, Wood, and the Lord told him that his name was John, that his brother's name was John. And if you've seen my sons before, Wood's got brown hair, and my son Luke's got sort of red hair. And one time I was in prayer, and it was one of those times 13 years ago when I was in a third heaven kind of experience that went on for about a year and a half some. It was an important time for me. And it was before I learned that every time I pray, it's a third heaven experience. But God was just showing me some stuff. And I was in this environment. I won't go through describing the environment. It's pretty amazing. But I also saw these people in circle. And they were praying. And they were like holding hands, and they were in circle, and I could hear just the sounds of prayer and that they were praying. And the Lord wanted me to, he said, look up. And so I looked up, and I noticed there was a boy. I think at the time that the boy was, so it would have been the right age, of course, for my son John. And there was a boy who had brown hair, but sort of a reddish brown hair. And I knew that it was my son, John. And he just turned and looked at me with a smile and then just kept praying, which was a stunning thing for me. Brought not so much healing. I didn't need healing. It was just so cool. It caused my heart to be more connected more than ever before to the fellowship of the saints and that kind of thing. And so I've never had that encounter again with him. But it also was educational for me. It was part of the process of God teaching me about prayer. And those kind of things are going on. They're just familiar people in that context. And I'm not communicating with them, really. But they're there. They're around me. And there's angels and archangels and the holy, holy, holy thing. Archangels with with all those thousands of eyes. That's weird. And it says the Holy Spirit's like seven torches. In the book of Ezekiel, in the throne room sort of picture there, the Holy Spirit's like seven torches that dart back and forth. I pray that often when I do ministry. Holy Spirit, dart back and forth like torches and show me where you're ministering and what you're doing. And here it says, as a matter of fact, I'll just read this to you in chapter 4. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps which are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And it's about the Holy Spirit. And one of the interesting things it says about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit burns, stands before the throne of God and burns. I believe, and this, I'm kind of cheating, I'm not going in sequence here, but one of the things that happens to us as we pray is we come into such experiential union with the Holy Spirit that like Him, we become one of the burning ones who live our lives before the throne, burning in love with love for God. It's one of the things that happens in the throne room environment. It just captivates. I remember, and I've never talked about this very much, so forgive me, and it's not a boast. I rarely ever talk about these things. But when those things happened to me 13 years ago, one of the things I remembered a lot was standing on the sea of glass before thousands and myriads and just worshiping. And it was a sea of glass, and it was endless, it seemed endless. And it was translucent, but it had a little bit of a sapphire color. Exodus 24 talks about Moses standing on this sea of glass, an appearance of sapphire. And in Revelation chapter 4, he talks about before the throne, verse 6, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. And so there's this throne of the thrones of God in the middle, sea of glass goes around. It has like crystal, but it has a sapphire, but it has a fire to it. It says in Revelation 15:3, it's like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And then, as I mentioned to you again yesterday, Daniel talks about the river of fire flowing from the throne. The throne of God stands on wheels of fire. Scripture talks about the throne being fire, like fire itself. So you have this throne of fire on wheels of fire, a river of fire flowing from the throne, flowing in the middle, going down the middle of a sea of glass mixed with fire. There's lightning and thunder. You've seen this. There are rainbows because of God's love and His great covenant love and grace. There's all this stuff going on. And fire in the throne room is not about judgment. I would say probably even more than judgment, more times than not, fire, especially in the context of God's presence in the throne room, is about God's great love for us. It's just His great love. God is love. And Song of Solomon chapter 8 talks about God's love for us being like a vehement flame that no waters can put out. And so what I encountered in that realm was just this amazing context of the love of God and being so fierce that it was not like anything I'd ever known before. And I was standing on this sea of glass. It's like I was standing on it, but standing in it. But it wasn't like I was sunk down. I don't know how to describe that. It was a weird thing. And it may just be God's way of speaking to me some things. It may not be everybody else's experience when they're there. A lot of cool things happen, but that's just one of the ways the Lord helped build a case in my heart. You see, because that happened before I understood prayer was happening in the throne room. And then when I read this, there's an invitation to come up here into the throne room. And then I began to connect the dots. I thought, oh my gosh. That was one of the coolest things that ever happened to me. And I get to experience it every time I pray. Yes. Yes. And again, you say, well, that's never happened to me, Bishop. What I'm wanting to do is create a consciousness in you. I said something to you yesterday, and I'll say it to you again, and I'll say it again tonight. What you seek is what you'll expect, and what you expect is what you'll be conscious of, and what you're conscious of is what you're going to release. Let me just quote the verses to you. again from Colossians chapter 1, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. You're a new creation, raised up with Him. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections or your mind on things above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now when Christ, who is your life, is manifested, you'll be manifested with Him in glory. So what you pursue is seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. What you pursue is what your mind will be set on, or what you'll expect and be conscious of. And what you're conscious of is what you'll manifest, what you'll release. And so what I'm wanting you to do is create a consciousness in you about what to look for, what to expect, how God to use your holy imagination, as long as it's not anti-scripture. So I'm giving you some guidelines for God, for your imagination to run wild, as long as it's biblical, because this is true. You don't really see with your eyes. You see with your brain. Your eyes are this amazing optical camera. It's got some cool things in it, but there was a man who was 3 years old. He went blind because of a chemical accident. And he lost one eye, and he was blind in the other eye, and he became to accomplish a lot of things. And when he was 46 years old, he took his wife to see the ophthalmologist about something with her condition. He was a pretty famous ophthalmologist. And when he, and I forget their names, so you have to forgive me. But when he was examining the wife, he knew the man's story because he was a pretty famous man. He had accomplished a lot. Had blazed a lot of trails for blind people. And he said, "Do you mind if I look at your eye?" And so he looked in his eye and he said to him, he said, "I think that we might can restore your sight." He said, there is an optical nerve transplant. I think that's right. And so there was a guy who had kind of almost invented it. This physician, I think, lived in California. And he said, "He's a good friend of mine. I believe he would take this on." And so the guy said, "Sure, I would love to." So they examined him. They felt like he could do it. So they did that operation. Now he's 46 years old. And so when he came back, after what period of time it was, a week or 2 weeks, they removed the bandage to see. He could see. But he could only see very narrowly. And like he would stand 20 feet from the reading thing and he couldn't make out the big A. And so that was frustrating for him. And so he just went along for a little while, and he went back to the surgeon, and the surgeon got some, I don't know what the language would be. There were research PhDs in the whole area. So we got two physicians here, so forgive me if I'm slaughtering medical terminology language. But what they ultimately said to him is that there are some neurons, there are some brain cells that help you understand what you see. And they said, the truth is, your eyesight is 20/40. It's really good. 20/40 is not perfect, but it's really good. You should be able to read this board much better than you do. But I said, but here's the problem. The problem is that those brain cells that teach you how to understand what you see are in little children. But as you get older, they die away. They're not there. And so the fact is that you don't have those. Now what the man did, he just through practice, he learned and memorized, and so it became better and better. It was a fascinating thing, is that though he had 20/40 vision, he could see not very well, but he learned to see better. But because he didn't have those little tutors. Isn't it interesting that Scripture says that unless you're converted and become like a little child, you can't see the kingdom of God? And you see in the spiritual realm, everything in the natural realm mirrors things in the spiritual realm. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit or like those spiritual, that spiritual tutor that comes and re-instructs us, because we've forgotten how to see in the spirit realm. And the Holy Spirit comes and renews our mind and teaches us how to understand better. And that happens in prayer. The Holy Spirit teaches you how to see. And I'm getting this all out of sequence, but in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and in Song of Solomon chapter 6, speaking of his beloved, Jesus says, your eyes are like doves behind the veil in the secret place. Your eyes are like doves behind the veil. And we all know what doves are a symbol of, right? The Holy Spirit. And he sang to this one in the Song of Solomon, because in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite is one of the stars. Solomon, who's the type of Jesus, the daughters of Jerusalem, which is a believer. But the Shulamite is one who's decided they wanted to live their life experiencing the union of Christ as far as they could go. All right? Wanted to become as Christ-like as they possibly could. So they kind of spin out of your just committed churchgoer and are pressing in with all their heart. And so in this process of seeking him and him dealing with us and dealing with her and stuff, there twice he says, your eyes are like doves behind the veil. You're beginning to see behind the veil the way the Holy Spirit sees. And that's cultivated and developed behind the veil. When that whole thing with me about the third heaven happened 13 years ago or so, because I went to a conference in North Carolina. North Carolina's a dangerous place to go to. And it was at that place near States, Bill, with a fiddling contest, you know, the world's fiddling contest is. It's an outdoor amphitheater, has a roof, but it's just no sods. And so it was a conference there, and there were, I don't know, 20,000 people, 30,000 people there. And they had these, they had ministries, they had little things set up all over the place. They had the big meetings down in the where the fiddling contest was. But they had all these booths and all these ministries had paid to come and represent their ministry and the new stuff. Well, I hadn't been to a conference in years, and it had been a time in my life where I was fasting a lot for me and for our church. And this, I don't know what this has to do with prayer, but I think you'll enjoy the story anyway. Well, it does have something to do with prayer in terms of my motivation, my story. And so I decided, and my now daughter-in-law, she wasn't my daughter-in-law then, was there. There was a number of us. I was going to go by myself, but people at home, they found that I was going, they wanted to go too, so some of them went. Because I just felt like God had more. He wanted to do something in my life. He wanted to do something I could release in our church's life. We as a church have been fasting a lot for a year or two. Things were good. We just knew that things would be better. And so when I went there, I decided, you know, here are all these different charismatic things, and some of them are wackadoodle, you know? I mean, there are charismatic things that are wackadoodle, right? But I thought, I'm going to go to every one of them. I've come this far. I don't care if it's a wackadoodle thing or not. I'm going to go. I want to get everything God has for me. Now, the best thing they had was they had a place that sold food, and they sold the largest smoked turkey legs I've ever seen in my life. I've never seen those before. Me and Father Craig Stull is my dean. We were like Jethro Bodine and his brother walking around eating those things. But I went into every charismatic, prophetic thing. Because what I was really asking the Lord for is what I feel like God's chief calling in my life has always been as a teacher. And I just wanted to flow more as a teacher, greater anointing. And I had, and I remember watching some people sometimes who could minister prophetically while they were teaching. They would just stop. I thought, wow, that would be cool. I can minister some prophetically, but I can't like do two things. So Lord, that'd be cool. I wasn't asking for anything super extravagant. And then God just to do a new thing in my life. And so the Lord began to do some stuff, and it was all the same thing everywhere I went. I didn't wear my ring. I didn't dress up. I didn't tell anybody I was an archbishop. I just was doing my stuff. And they were all saying the same thing about the Lord wanting to release my life and ministry and more signs and wonders, some things about prophetic stuff, that kind of thing. I thought, well, okay, cool. This is really kind of connecting dots. And finally, I went to this one. actually, I went into one. There were some young people. I love young people, man. With these young people, and they're ministering to me, they said, you know, we don't really know who you are, but somehow we believe that there's a connection to you and ancient things in the church and positions of authority and stuff like that. I just listened to them. And they started talking about the signs and wonders thing again. And so there was this one deal that was sitting on the top of the hill, and you could see down the hill the amphitheater, and you could see the back of it, and then you could go and then towards the front of the stage. So the front of the stage was probably maybe in 2 football field lengths away. It was down a hill. And there was this lady, this weird lady, who had this thing that you would go into and you were to encounter God. And so we had a lot of people in our deal went through it. Now across from her was a ministry who just had a book table. So I wanted to avoid, this was the only thing, the one wackadoodle thing. I thought, I'm not going to, this lady. Plus it took you 20 minutes for her to describe to you what's going to happen. And so what it was this large cardboard box that I wasn't real sure I could get in and get out of without the fire department helping me. It was an old refrigerator box that they carried a ship of refrigerator in. And you were supposed to go in this cardboard box and you encounter Jesus and come out. But she had to explain all the rules to you so you could go in there and encounter Jesus. And so all my buddies went through it, and I'm over here looking at the book table, and I'm just now, okay, and I'm going to go down to go to the deal. And one of my deacons, who likes to talk to everybody, Steve McCary, is talking to her, and he said, hey, Bishop, you can come over now because nobody's here. You don't have to wait in line anymore. I thought, oh, man. And so I didn't want to be rude. So I walked over there, and the lady says to me, did you hear the instructions? I lied to her. I said, oh, yeah, I did. I didn't want to go through all that. And she gave me some prophetic word, which was a really cool prophetic word I got written down somewhere, and sort of lined in with what people were saying. She said, well, what you do is you go in there and yada, yada. So the deal was you go in there, and there on the floor is a map of the world. And there's just music playing. And as you just say, Lord, do encounter, speak to me, you would have an encounter with God. And so I went in there, squeezed in. This tacky refrigerator box. And I'm standing over and I see the world. All of a sudden I have this, one of the prophecies that had been given me over and over again was about an eagle. An eagle, so you know about the prophetic. So I'm standing in there, and I'm not really sure I'm believing all the things I've been hearing anyway. I mean, I kind of, but don't really get it. All of a sudden, I see this eagle flying around. It's glistening like it has glitter on it. Flying around this globe, or this map of the world. And then, after a while, the glittering would begin to fade, and the eagle would fly way up into the heavens, and then disappear. Then come back down, glistening again, and fly around different points on the map. And I thought, well, and this was a real open vision for me. It was very clear. And I said, Lord, what are you saying? He said, I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. Well, I didn't believe any of it. I thought, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I'm not a prophet to the nations. And that seemed very... I don't know, very prideful, very ostentatious to say something like that. I mean, how would you tell somebody that, you know? And he said, and as you stay in my presence in the heavenlies, in your life in the secret place, you'll glisten with an anointing. But every once in a while, you have to continually go back up, come back down, go back up, come back down. And he was talking to me about prayer life too, and I didn't really understand that. I didn't have all these dots connected at the time. But he said, I've called you to be a prophet of the nations. Well, I began to cry. because I knew the Holy Spirit was doing something. It was just really confusing to me. And one of my favorite parts of the story is this, is that I said, Lord, is this you? Is this you? Just show me if it's you. And I looked up, and that lady had thumbtacked the tackiest picture of Jesus I've ever seen in my life. Like a Polaroid of Jesus sitting right there. And I'm going, is it you, Jesus? Just show me if it's you. And I looked up, and Jesus said, it's me. I felt like Gomer Pyle. And that's such a fun story. So after a little while, I come staggering out of that place, and I'm thinking, a prophet, the nation of prophets, the Lord, this is not, that can't be so. You know, that can't be so. That's just, I wasn't asking for that, can't be true. And I'm standing over at this book table where the session down in the little amphitheater, big amphitheater, was already started, and the speaker was like 200 yards away. And I don't have a clue what they were talking about. He may have been challenging young people that maybe you'll be this or maybe you'll be that. I don't even know. I forgot to ask. And I'm standing there, and all of a sudden things get real quiet. I hear from the microphone, and I, the Lord your God, have called you to be a prophet to the nations. And from that point forward, that's when I began to have visions. It was like somebody turned a light, like somebody turned the camera on. And even to this day, if I pay attention, there's like a scene running all the time. Like somebody turned a faucet on and never turned it off. And there were some cool things that happened too. One of the speakers, there were a bunch of famous speakers there. One of them was a very famous, internationally famous prophetic person that I'd met a couple of times, didn't really know her well. And when I got down and I found my friends, I said to them, I said, I need to talk to, there was a lady there who was with us, so you may have known her, Meg Truman, very prophetic, godly, southern lady, very mature. She was like a sister to me. And I told her husband, I said, Roland, go get Meg, I need to ask her something. And I'm crying. And I didn't tell Roland anything. I didn't tell him what was going on. And Roland brought up Meg. And Meg said to me, she came to me, and she didn't know a thing had happened. She said, I would like to be a mother to you and tell you, don't worry about it. She said, but God is doing something in you, and it's Him. You need to know it's all Him. And I said, man, I wish I could get to this prophetic person just to ask them. I said, I feel like I'm losing my mind. I need to know I'm not losing my mind. And so her husband, Roland, said, I have an anointing to connect people. And so, Roland, I don't want this person to know anything that's going on. He said, no. He said, so Roland went and found somebody who said, yeah, I'll get this prophetic guy to meet with your friend. The prophetic guy will be standing behind the rope because everybody wanted to see him, so they had him going on. So Roland brought me there, all these thousands of people. I go up to see this guy. He looks at me. I never said a word to him. He said, I know that you think that you're losing your mind. But what God's doing is giving you the mind of Christ. And so all that, the stuff that happened to me prophetically, and the whole prophetic thing that I've walked in since then, was also in the context of God saying, if that's going to be sustainable in your life, in your prayer life, you got to constantly fly into the heavens, you know, where there's a renewal of anointing, where you develop the eyes of the Holy Spirit to see. Now, that's not just about seeing prophetically, it's just seeing with the discernment of the Lord. Okay, well, let's take a 5-minute break and then we'll come back. We'll do some more.